I got important news just before I came up here. One of the problems of moving around the world is that the times of the meetings are different. You go to Africa and they expect you to preach for 2 hours. You go to some other countries and, it might be an hour and a half or an hour and 15 minutes. And then you come home. And you have a little time to give your word. So I was reminded that that clock is right and that I am usually wrong. We appreciate your prayers for us. I'd like you to pray for the missionary work in Fiji. Fiji is a country which is divided ethnically. Ethnically in the sense that 46% of the people in Fiji are from India. 50% are Fijians and the others are nondescript. So that you can imagine the conflict that exists in that country, an island country which obviously had nothing to do with Indians, but they were brought to Fiji to harvest the sugar cane many, many years ago. And because they are industrious and entrepreneurs more than the Fijians, they tend to have, over the last years, taken over the country. In fact, they own a sizable portion of the country, and that has made the Fijian people very upset. So the conflict is there ethnically. The conflict is there spiritually, because when the Indians came to Fiji, they brought Hinduism with them. But what was a great blessing for Fiji was that the Methodists, that is the conservative Methodists, went to Fiji with the gospel. And they had a profound impact on the Fijians. Preaching the gospel, many came to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and were born again. And with that also came some legalism, not only in Fiji, but in some other countries. In Tonga, the ladies are not allowed to wear sleeveless dresses because that's not modest, and you're not allowed to wear this, and you're not allowed to wear that. So some legalism has come in through Methodism many years ago. But today, the Methodists in most of the South Sea Islands are not conservative at all, and are rather liberal and are preaching a social gospel. So there is a conflict. Ethnically, there's a conflict spiritually. There are about 40 assemblies similar to this in Fiji. They have a high school with almost 1,000 students where the gospel is presented 3 days a week, and where every student is required to have an interview with the Bible teachers at least once every semester. So the Bible is taught. One of the classes that's required is Bible. And I think there are 6 full-time Bible teachers in the high school. There are 2 primary schools with about 700 or 800 students each, which are also Christian schools. It's interesting. The high school is called the Gospel High School. Can you imagine how far the Gospel High School would get in our land? But in Fiji, it is an excellent education, and there's a long list of people waiting to get into the school. And so there are Hindus, obviously, that come and don't want the Bible taught to their children. And the answer is simply, well, we have a long waiting list for people who want to come to this high school. If you want to take your children out, that's fine. We've got others who want to come in. No, we want our children in your school, but we don't want them taught the Bible. Well, that's the way it is. And so you need to pray. A significant number of people in Fiji are believers, but the conflict is ethnic. The conflict is spiritual as well. You need to pray for these 3 schools, the 2 primary schools, and the high school, because they have a profound impact. I had a wonderful, wonderful opportunity to speak to the whole student body. I spoke on another occasion to the prefects. Now, that word doesn't mean anything to me because I wasn't perfect when I was in school either. But a prefect is what we would call an honor student or one of the student leaders. And there were 60 of them. Half of them professed to be believers. The others were Hindus. The lady that was in charge of the weekend with these prefects, teaching them and training them, was also a Hindu, but she heard me speak, and she said, I want him to speak to our prefects. So I had the opportunity of speaking to them several times regarding the principles of leadership from the Word of God. And, of course, to give them the gospel, and the gospel as being the primary need for somebody to be an effective leader, I think it requires that they follow the Lord Jesus Christ. So pray for Fiji. We had a lovely time. It's 300 islands, only a few of which are inhabited. A couple of them are inhabited by people that are running from our government, and they have found themselves out in the middle of an island with a few coconut trees, and nobody knows where they are, but I was told that some of those that the government's looking for running drugs or missing their taxes, are on that isolated island that is so often talked about in the comic strips. But pray for the believers. Many of them are very, very poor. We walked for an hour to one little group of people on a Sunday afternoon, and there was about 15 or 20 that gathered. And again, I asked the question that I didn't ask tonight, when is the meeting over? And they said, whenever you get done. Oh, I said, well, no, I mean, when am I supposed to be finished? Just carry on, brother. Give us as much as you've got. So that's a burden when you come back. And Exodus chapter 13. Now, let's read a couple of verses from Exodus chapter 12. We're looking at the migration of the children of Israel from Egypt to Canaan. 2.5 million people leaving Egypt to go to Canaan. And there are several things that we need to find out from chapter 13. But I want to read a couple of verses from chapter 12, because chapter 12 gives us one item that is important. In chapter 12, verses 35 and 36. And I'm going to make annotations as I go, because the King James Version gives some unfortunate translations which might confuse us. Chapter 12, verse 35, and the children of Israel did according to the word of Moses, and they borrowed. Now, the word borrowed means to ask, and it is a gentle word. It doesn't mean that they said, give me all your jewels and I'll bring them back in 10 days. It means that they asked for these things. So the word asked, as it's translated in the King James, is somewhat misleading. And it says that they borrowed, or they asked of the Egyptians, jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment, and the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so they lent. And the word lent, you want to look at, is a Hebrew verb, and it means that the Egyptians caused them to take. The emphasis is that the Egyptians said to the Israelis, take this and get out of our way. And it was as though the Egyptians forced these gifts. So again, the word lent isn't like your pawn shop dealer or your finance dealer, where you borrow $1,000 and you have to give back $1,200 or something like that. The idea is that they were to ask these things, but in fact, as they were gathering up their things to go, the Egyptians said, take these things and get out of our country. Reading it again. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they gladly gave unto them such things as they required, and they spoiled the Egyptians, or they left the Egyptians poor, is really what it means. They took so much out of the country, 2.5 million people, that they left the country impoverished. Chapter 13. Verse 1, and we'll read down through a few verses and then skip down further. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, sanctify unto me all the firstborn, whatever openeth the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and beast, it is mine. Moses said unto the people, remember this day in which you came out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, for by strength of hand the Lord brought you out from this place, there shall no leavened bread be eaten. And this day ye came out in the month Abib. And it shall be when the Lord shall bring thee into the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites, and the Amorites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, which he sware unto thy fathers to give thee, a land flowing with milk and honey, that thou shalt keep this service in this month. And then, down to verse 17. And it came to pass, when Pharaoh had let the people go, verse 18. And God led the people out through the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea, and the children of Israel went up harnessed. or the children of Israel went up armed, and the word doesn't even mean armed, it means in an orderly fashion. It means that they went according to divisions. So that word, that word harness means that they were, went up with, marshaled by five is really what it means. And it may have been five, what we would call divisions, okay? And the children of Israel went up harnessed out of the land of Egypt, and Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had straitly sworn to the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones away hence with you. And they took their journey from Succoth and encamped in Ethan, in the edge of the wilderness, and the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light to go by day and night. And he took not away the pillar of the cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. Let's pray together. Our loving God, we thank you that you are the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of Israel. And as we study Israel, we thank you that we can address you as our Father. You chose Israel as your son. And we realize as we read the history of their salvation, their deliverance, their redemption, it was a great salvation. We thank you the way that you brought them out of the house of bondage to lead them to the land of Canaan. We thank you that you are our Father. And through the blood of the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, you have provided salvation for all. We thank you for that provision, and that that provision is adequate. We can come and look upon the Lord Jesus Christ, believe his words, obey his words, and be born again by your Spirit. We thank you that as you cared for the children of Israel, so you have cared for us on our pilgrimage from a house of bondage to all the glorious blessings found in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for your word, and we remind ourselves again this evening of all that you want to teach us so that we will honor you and serve you acceptably in our journey in this world. Thank you for these blessings through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. We looked this morning at the government of God. And I just want to remind ourselves that when we receive Jesus Christ as our Savior and we're set free into the glorious freedom and liberty of the children of God, we are free from law, but we are not lawless. There are many who think that when they receive Christ as their Savior, they're free to do anything they want. And if we believe in the eternal security of the believer, it's easy for us to say, or for someone to say, you believe you're once saved, you're always saved, and it doesn't matter how you live. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says we are indeed secure in Christ, and it does matter how we live. How we live doesn't alter our relationship with Christ, but it alters our fellowship with Christ. And therefore, when we are set free as the children of God, we are set free to follow Christ and to be like Christ. And so it's important that we realize that the children of Israel, though they were set free from Egypt, set free from slavery, set free from bondage, they were not set free from the government of God. And God began the description of his government before they even left the land of Egypt. Maybe that's an important issue for us. As I said this morning, I think we need to more clearly indicate that when somebody comes to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that salvation experience that is the work of a moment is the start of a life under the government of God. And that people need to understand that once they believe, they become into the, shall I use the word slavery, into the servitude, not of the world, but of Christ himself. And therefore, God says to Israel, of the firstborn, you are mine. And he says to all of us, as believers in Christ, you're mine. You don't belong to yourself. You have been bought with a price. therefore glorify God in your spirit and in your heart that belongs to God. Now, we looked at this morning at the government. There are three things on my mind for this evening. Three things. In verses 3 through 5, we have the guarantee. This is very important, and it's so important that God repeats it over and over and over. It flows through the story of the migration from the beginning of Exodus to the beginning of the book of Joshua. And the guarantee is that God will bring them into the land of Canaan. He said, I am bringing you out that I might bring you in. Now you say, I heard you say that before. Yes, and you'll hear me say it again. Because God says it over and over again. Simply stated, in chapter 3 and verse 8, God says, I will bring you out. Here he says, I am bringing you out by a strong hand, and when you get into the land of Canaan, with the Hittites and the Amorites and all the otherites, this is what I want you to do. It's a guarantee. But it is dependent upon the obedience and faith of the children of Israel. Now, you know the story. You know the end of the story. And then only two who were older than 20 of these 2.5 million people ended up in the land of Canaan, Joshua and Caleb. But their faith in God, their faith in the Word of God, was the means by which they entered into the land of Canaan. And so God is giving the children of Israel a guarantee. Their deliverance was sure. They were going to leave Egypt, cross the Red Sea, celebrate their victory, and they were going on to Canaan. And as I said this morning, their hearts must have been filled with great hopes. The young man thinking of his great farm, the old man thinking of dying in the promised land, the little children wondering what it might be to be in the new land, all of their hearts, I think, filled with great hopes and a desire to enter into all that God had provided for them. There may have been tears, but I rather think that after all they had been through, with all of these plagues and waiting 430 years, the promises must have filled them with great expectation, and it should be true for us as well. I think there are many people who come to a knowledge of Christ who have been brought out of a life of sin and wickedness and disobedience and rebellion and recalcitrance. And they have trusted Christ as their Savior, and they think that they'll have no more problems. And their heart is filled with hope, never having to deal with that temptation again, never facing this problem again, never experience that kind of sin again. And there is great hope. It's good that it's there. That hope should be a part of a new life in Christ. But that new believer needs an old... Needs an old believer to come along and encourage them and say, you can make it. There is great hope in belonging to Christ, but the journey is hard. The temptations will be there, but you'll have Christ. The difficulties will be there on the road, but you have Christ. And those persons who have that view of the Christian life need to come alongside that new believer and encourage them, because they're going to face challenges that they've never faced before. That's discipling. And so it is with God as he brought the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. For their deliverance was out of Egypt, out of bondage, out of suffering, out of slavery, and their destination was to bring them into a land. And God describes the land as a land flowing with milk and honey. Somebody tell me why those two words are used and why they are used in that order. I just, over the last few weeks, came up with an answer for it. I'd like somebody to confirm it. I haven't read anybody that gives me an adequate answer. A land flowing with milk and honey. But then he goes on to say, in other places, a land of pomegranates and olives, of mountains and valleys, of streams and waters. It was a beautiful land, a prosperous land. And that should be the part of our guarantee, isn't it? God has guaranteed for us. He will bring us out of Egypt when we trust Christ as our Savior. And as we obey him and follow him and live in faith, We will enter into that land. Not a land of America, not a literal land, but all the blessings and joys that are found in the Lord Jesus Christ. He has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And our responsibility is to get to know those blessings. So there is that guarantee. The blessings, all the blessings are ours in Christ. Egypt, a picture of the world, its slavery to Satan and to its system. Canaan, a picture of the blessings. We have a guarantee, and Israel had the guarantee as well. Thirdly, if you weren't here this morning, you missed, firstly, his government. Secondly, his guarantee, and thirdly, his grace. The word grace is the Greek word charis, which is also translated gifts. And I would like to suggest to you that the verses we read in Exodus chapter 12, verses 34 and 35, or verses 35 and 36, remind us of the grace of God. We want to understand those two verses because it's important to realize that when Israel left Egypt, they left with the abundance of the wealth of Egypt. They impoverished Egypt when they left. The word borrow in verse 25 and the word lend in verse 36 should be as I retranslated for you. They asked. They didn't require. They didn't plead. They asked, and God changed the heart of the Egyptians so that the Egyptians said, take it. Well, you know, what else do you want in my house? Do you want this and this and this? Take it. Get it out of here. They were so in favor with the Egyptians that the Egyptians gave them the wealth of the land. Now, what happened to that wealth? Well, we know as we read the story that that wealth that was given to them by the Egyptians were the materials that were used for the building of the tabernacle a few chapters from now. They had nothing otherwise. And so the wealth of the world, of Egypt, became that wealth that was given to God, and in order that God might dwell among the children of Israel, between the cherubim, above the mercy seat, in the Holy of Holies, in the tabernacle. That's a lesson for us, and we'll pick it up sometime from now. But why did God do this? Why did God give them such favor? For 215 years, Israel had worked as slaves in Egypt. Now, if we go back to our understanding of slavery, and you go to the slave market of sin, and or the slave market of the world, and there you buy a slave, as was customary in Israel's day, as well as in the Roman day. You could go and you could buy a fine, strapping young man, and you would pay for him. That was a piece of property. You paid for him. He came to your slave quarters. You gave him a place to stay, not very nice. You gave him enough food to work, probably not enough. And at the end of the week, did you pay him? No, you didn't pay him. Do you pay your tractor? No. Do you pay your tiller? No. You don't pay a slave. You give him what's necessary to work for you, but you don't pay him. And so Israel, for all these years, for 215 years, had worked as slaves, and they had never been paid. God says, I know that. And so God, in his marvelous grace, pays them with the world's wealth and sends them on their way with 215 years of salary. It's God's way of doing it. And it's still God's way of doing it. There are those in the body of Christ who would like to be paid for everything they do. But as someone said, God doesn't pay in the end of the week. But in the end, he pays. And that's important for us to realize. The amazing parable in Luke's gospel, I think it's chapter 17, of the man who worked in the field all day, worn out, tired. And the parable says, will this slave come into the master's house and the master say, sit down and I will serve you? And the King James says, I trow not. which is a strong way of saying not at all. He says the master will sit at his table, and even though the slave has worked all day in the field, when he comes in, he will say to his servant, fix me something to eat. And it's as though he says he will not even give him thanks. And so God is saying to the children of Israel that he pays for our work, but God doesn't pay when we might expect it. Not only does God pay for our work, but secondly, God provides for our worship. What happened to this collection of gold and silver and precious stones? It became a part of the sacrifice, the worship of the children of Israel. God said to Moses, when it came time to build the tabernacle a few chapters from now, take an offering of the people. They had nothing had it not been for God's amazing provision through the wealth of the Egyptians. And so they brought and they brought and they brought, and Moses had to say, we got enough. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Someone has studied the subject of the church and its offering and its giving and said if the church tithes that much, the church wouldn't know what to do with the money they had. Nobody said amen to that either. But God provides for our worship. What have we got? Not have I gotten, but what I've received. Grace has bestowed it since I have believed. Boasting excluded, pride I abased. I'm only a sinner, saved by grace. But what I've received, I can give back to God. I haven't got anything to give. But God says, look, I'll trust you with it. You are my servant. You are my steward. You give back some to me. And what a wonderful example it was for the children of Israel. When the time came for them to provide for the tabernacle, they brought their gold and their silver and their precious stones and their beautiful cloth of purple, of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twine linen. And that beautiful building in the wilderness was what came out of the world. You're going into the world tomorrow, aren't you? You're going into the world to work. And in the end of the week, you may receive a gift. Well, wages. For what? Well, a significant portion of it belongs to God. Because he gave you the strength, he gave you the life, he gave you the healthy body to go and get that job and to work. And part of your responsibility is to give it back to him. He pays for our work. And he provides for our worship. Even what the world gives us belongs to God. Everything is his. What has God given us? Let me ask you, does it belong to him? Or do you need today to get a piece of paper and say, here is a list of my possessions that I claim as mine, and I, by this act on this paper, turn the ownership of these possessions over to you, and I sign it and offer it to God and say, God, now you own it. And you do with it as you like. And when you come next Sunday and sing, all to Jesus I surrender, all to him I freely give, will it be truthful? Or when you say, take my silver and my gold, and he starts to do that, are you going to argue with him? And so, his grace. Why was it given? It was given in order that they might give it back to God. God was going to provide all their needs, their water. Their guidance, their clothes wouldn't wear out, their shoes wouldn't wear out, and the whole journey was provided for them. They needed little income. And so God gave them these riches in order that they might give them back to him and build that tabernacle. Fourthly, there is the idea of guidance. And here we have introduced, and we will come back to it again because it's one of the most important issues in the life of a believer. Where should I go? What should I do? Many, many times as we travel around, particularly and speak to young people, they say, would you speak on divine guidance? Would you speak on how to know the will of God? And so in these verses 21 and 22, we have introduced one of the greatest demonstrations of God's care for his people. Guidance. Guidance. It's so important. How many of us in the Christian experience have been faced with a choice? Shall I buy this or shall I buy that? Shall I go here or shall I go there? What shall I do with this time that I have? And we would like guidance from God. We would like God to speak to us and say, Fred, don't do this, do that. That's not faith. And so as I grow in grace and in faith, I realize that the guidance that God gives us becomes increasingly less definite as I grow in my faith. I say that because there are people that say to me, well, when the cloud moves, I'll move. And I say to them, the cloud is guidance for the wilderness. And when we come to the book of Joshua, we will find that the guidance that God gives in Joshua is different than the guidance God gives in the wilderness. The guidance God gave in the wilderness was a cloud that moved. When the children of Israel came into the land of Egypt, in the book of Joshua, the cloud didn't move. And God says, I have replaced the guidance of the cloud with the guidance of the Word, this book of the law. Shall not depart out of your mouth. And from then on, the five books of Moses became the primary source of guidance. So it is with us. It is the Word of God that was to be so important to Israel. We stopped on that point this morning when we reminded ourselves that the children of Israel accepted this idea of putting phylacteries on their head and on their hand literally. And so a little piece of the scripture is written out, like Numbers chapter 6, and it's put on a little box, and that box is taped closed. It's put up here, and they tape it around, and you see them on the television when they show somebody at the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem. And they are there, and they're bowing back and forth, going like this, saying the prayers, and they have the Word of God right here. And they have a strap with a little box on, I think it's their left hand. And they have a portion of the Word of God there. And if you go to their house, they'll have a little thing right beside the door, and there's a little bit of the scripture stuck in there. Isn't that wonderful? That's not so wonderful. Because they have taken literally what God says here, but they don't obey what's parked on their brow, and they don't obey the Word of God. They don't see Christ in all of this. And though they have the Word of God, where God says to put it, they don't believe it. And they go on in their ignorance. And so the Word of God becomes more important to us when we get to the land of Canaan because it's God's primary source of guidance. Now the cloud, the Shekinah glory, was a demonstration to Israel that they were His people. It was the most important, it had one of the most important roles in the life of the children of Israel. It was not only guidance, but it was protection. It was comfort. It was encouragement. It provided for them in many ways. You think of that huge cloud over the 2.5 million people. By day, it was a cloud. I think there was fire in that. And when it got dark and you could see the stars, that fire became visible. But it was like air conditioning. They hadn't worried about the sun. They were warmed at night by that fire in the cold Sinai desert. And in the day, they were protected from the sun. That's what God says. The Lord God is a sun and shield. That's exactly what it was. It was a sun at night to keep them warm, and it was a shield to keep them cool during the day. It is God's provision. Now, there are five things I need to cover in 2 minutes. This cloud of guidance, was a reminder of His presence. God says, I will guide you with my eye. Eyes as a flame of what? Fire. And so that cloud was like the eye of God looking down upon Israel. And when the cloud moved, they had to move. When the cloud stayed, they had to stay. Even if there were snakes and serpents, even if there was no water, they still had to stay because the cloud didn't move. And so the presence of God was manifested by that cloud. Secondly, His providence. God's care. How do you care for somebody? Well, I can think of a picture that draws in my mind of the hot burning sun near the equator in Africa. And here is this mother with her little baby wrapped up in a blanket, and she takes the blanket off, and she raises it over the head of that child. For what? Get some protection from that hot sun. That's what God did. And then when it gets cold at night, he takes that same blanket and wraps it around that child and keeps it warm. Isn't it a wonderful provision? God does the same for us. A sun and shield. His eye is always on us. And so his care, his providence, guidance is included. But here is superintendence. If the cloud led them, the cloud knew what was there. He knew where to go, even if it was a difficult journey. The cloud went where Israel was going to go. He does the same thing. Hebrews tells it, the Lord Jesus Christ is the author and finisher. He's at the front of the line, and he's at the end of the line. And where am I? In the middle. What a place of security. Here is his providence. Thirdly, there is the knowledge of his practice. Look at verse 17. God says to Israel in chapter 13 and verse 17, he says, it came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go that God led them not through the way of the land of the Philistines, though it was near. When you go someplace, you think in your mind, what's the fastest way to get there? Where do I have the least amount of stop signs? Where will I have the least amount of traffic? Almost every choice that we make in going from one place to the other is to insulate us from difficulties and problems. Not so God. God said, I'm taking you not by the nearest way, which could have been 10 days journey, because there are 5 kings of the Philistines. In those 5 great cities, Gaza and Ashdod and Ashkelon, there was going to be war. God knew that. And God said, I'm going to take you down around Mount Sinai. And so his knowledge was the knowledge of the practices. That cloud reminds us that they would not go the nearest way. God doesn't always go in a straight line. You and your work have time and motion study so that you can get the best job done with the least amount of motion, at the least amount of energy, with the greatest amount of profit. God doesn't work that way. Because God isn't interested in getting there as much as he is in us learning lessons along the way. And so there is his providence. Fourthly, there are his promises. And it would take us hours and hours and hours to look up all the promises of God. You can choose one for yourself. I will never leave you nor forsake you. What two wonderful promises. God made it to Israel. He makes it to us. And they're over and over and over again. The cloud reminds them, I know my promises that I've given you. And lastly, he knows his purpose. What's the purpose of the children of Israel going on this journey? From Egypt to Canaan? It's in order that they might enjoy all that God has provided for them. But their disobedience and their lack of faith and their unbelief caused that journey of perhaps 2 years or less to be lengthened out to 40 years. It's not so important that we get there. It's far more important what we learn on the way. If the primary purpose was to get there, the moment we trusted Christ as our Savior, we would have arrived. But I haven't arrived, and I don't suppose you have either. And so the journey is not so much in getting there as it is to learning the lessons God has. And for the next 5 books, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and part of Joshua, they're learning the lessons. But the cloud is there for their guidance in the wilderness. What a wonderful guide. He's given us a guarantee. He's given us his growth. And certainly, he's given us his guidance. If we're going from Egypt to Canaan, God has promised to provide all of our needs according to his riches in the Lord Jesus Christ. May we claim those riches, and may we make the journey in haste? Yes. Let's not spend 40 years wandering. Shall we pray together? Our loving God, our Father, we thank you for the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, who lived perfectly and adequately in this wicked world, gave to us a perfect example by which we are to be guided. We thank you that he rose from the grave in order that he might come and live in us. in order that he might empower us to live as we're supposed to live. We thank you for your guarantee that you have blessed us with all spiritual blessings. You've given us Christ, and with him you've freely given us all things. We thank you as well for your grace that the Lord Jesus Christ was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be rich in his grace. And we thank you for his guidance. And we want to close this evening, this day, realizing you have guided us. Open tomorrow morning by reminding ourselves again that you are there to guide and direct us, to protect us, to provide for us, to demonstrate your providence, in order that we might make this journey from Egypt to Canaan, learning the lessons you have for us, and that we might become like our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we give thanks. Amen.